This morning we begin again an examination of the doctrines following the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 1, as the basis background for that, let's read from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read the first 23 verses of the chapter. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. We read God's word to that point this morning on the basis of Isaiah 40 and many other passages throughout Old and New Testaments. And the Heidelberg Catechism introduces the theme of itself in Lord's Day 1 by coming directly to us in the reality that we find ourselves in, and asking us this question: what is thy only comfort in life and in death? that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved of God, nations and people groups have national treasures. Great Britain has its crown jewels. The United States has its Constitution, its Mount Rushmore. There are things that nations and people groups have as treasures that they preserve and value highly. Documents, jewels, monuments, landmarks that are of great significance and meaning that they value highly. The Heidelberg Catechism is a national treasure of the Reformed. A particular kind of national treasure. It's not like that collection of jewels in Great Britain that's merely under glass, locked away in a museum case as something merely of historical interest, but never used. The Heidelberg Catechism is a national treasure of the Reformed that is a treasure in its using and has value only as it is being used. It's a national treasure more similar to the Constitution of the United States. It's a national treasure that also represents the very heart of the people who treasure it. And therefore, if not used and understood by those people, there is a loss of the very identity of that people, who they were, what they are, what they've always been. For some, not all, but for many, churches, denomination, and the Reformed tradition, sadly, they do not view the Heidelberg Catechism or the Canons of Dort or the Belgic Confession anymore as representing the heart and mind and soul of what it means to be Reformed. And therefore, they don't view that national treasure as having any meaning in their current identity, but view it the way Great Britain views those crown jewels, something as merely a museum piece, a testament to an age gone by, a treasure from long ago that's not really of any significance to us as a people anymore. It's something that can be appreciated for its historic value, part of our past. Something maybe that we can walk by under glass or sitting on a shelf and say that represented an age gone by, but a relic and no longer the confession of the people, its truth flowing through their veins and their might and heart and soul, the identity of who we are. And really, if you think about it, these have no right anymore to claim the name Reformed. As what it is to be American is identified by the Constitution of the United States. It's not a fluid definition that anyone can make up for themselves. What it is to be Reformed is identified by the Reformed creeds, the Reformed confessions, the faith in life, that is, the content of those creeds. The identity of the Reformed is not fluid. It's not something that you make up as you go. And that we never devolve into those who are Reformed in name only, who simply have that word upon a sign. But so that it is the content of our faith, the identity of ourselves. Our forefathers at the Synod of Dort, besides adopting official versions of these creeds, this one too, they called Reformed churches, quote, on Sunday to explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism, end quote. From Article 68 of our church order, which is the church order of the Synod of Dort. Our Reformed fathers believed that this Heidelberg Catechism is able to be a tool for that because, as the church order article I quoted states, the Heidelberg Catechism is a sum of Christian doctrine. It's not the Bible, of course. It must not be given a place on par with sacred scripture, of course. And what the catechism teaches must be shown to be drawn from scripture, what the scripture itself says. But it faithfully gives the sum of the doctrine of the Bible. Much of it is quotations from scripture itself. And the rest summarizes the Bible's teaching as a whole. This is necessary, helpful. The Bible in all of its totality is difficult to grasp. 66 books, how it all comes together. The catechism, along with the other creeds, functions like a glove that allows one to grasp the main system of teachings of the whole Bible and its essential points. You can't pick up liquid nitrogen with your own hand. You have to put a specific glove on it to be able to handle it. So too, it's helpful to have the glove of the creeds to grasp the whole teaching of the scriptures. And the creeds, and this one in particular, teaches the essential points in the same manner that the scriptures themselves teach them. The very manner in which they're taught is scriptural, and the very order follows the book of Romans. And the very purpose is the scripture's purpose, granting comfort to the people of God. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. Comfort them. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. The calling of the church then and the calling of the church now is to preach all the truths of God's word. As all those truths come together to give comfort to God's people in the church and to call God's people outside of the church to find this only comfort in life and in death. That comfort, you understand, is the implication of all truth of God's word. All the Bible is written with this goal first in mind, the glory of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ. The glory of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ is manifest chiefly, not only, but chiefly in the comfort that God gives to his people. Thus, Reformed fathers, in a desire to fulfill this calling granted to the church in Isaiah 40, verse 1, have said, explain the sum of Christian doctrine. Take the catechism up, Church of Christ, like a glove to grasp all of Scripture and to drive it to God's people, comfort them in life and in death. We begin that this morning with Lord's Day 1 as the catechism introduces this goal and theme. And we do that under the theme, the only comfort, the only comfort. Let's notice first what it is, second, where it's found, and third, how to have it. And the only comfort, what it is, where it's found, and how to have it. Comfort. What is comfort? Comfort is true knowledge, factual knowledge, knowledge that represents something real, that may be set over against any evil or trouble that we know or experience in this life, which true knowledge removes that evil or mitigates the trouble of that evil so that I have peace and rest. One more time. Comfort is right factual knowledge that may be set against any evil or trouble that I know or experience in this life, which true knowledge set over against that evil, removes that evil, or mitigates the trouble of it so that I may have peace and rest. That's something that we all need. Is there anybody here this morning who would say, I have no need of that? I don't really have any evil or troubles in my life that any knowledge needs to be set against in order to mitigate it or remove it altogether. If you dare say that, you're either blind to reality or the only person in history that has ever experienced that. There is a deep and all-comprehensive trouble in this life for every human being that is born into this world. The first question and answer of Lord's Day 1 shows how extensive our trouble and sorrow is when it asks the question, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? You need a comfort in life and in death because you have a trouble and a sorrow in all of life and in death. That's how big your trouble and sorrow is. It consumes the entirety of your life and death. It is an all-comprehensive sorrow. First of all, this evil is, as we face, death. Death is part of our trouble and evil we experience. There is death that rears its ugly head up against us. We know not when. And though most of the time we try not to think about it, it is reality. And though we live in a culture that spends itself to not think about it, it is reality. You ever have this experience? Sometimes when I'm in a large group of people at an airport, stadium, something like that, sometimes I just want to take over the PA system and say, do you people realize you're going to die? And it could be very soon. Nobody talks about it. Nobody thinks about it. Everybody spends themselves to try not to think about it, to distract themselves from ever having to face reality. But it's there, and it's always there. And everybody knows deep down it's there. There have been cultures that have gone the opposite direction that are so obsessed with death. But this culture in which we live is obsessed with not facing it and not talking about it and not dealing with it. But it's a reality that nobody can escape from, and they know it, and that's why they don't want to think about it. We're all going to die. As the prophet says in verses 6 through 8, all flesh, all humanity is as grass. Well, what's grass like? The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. And so does all flesh. Yes, it's frightening, but it must be dealt with. No one escapes it. Besides that, this death apart from Christ leads only to more death Physical death brings into an eternal death. The physical part's only the beginning. Outside of Christ, we slide into an eternal death. And if anybody faces this, the question on their mind is there any reality? Is there any knowledge that is real and true that can be set over against this, that would actually deal with it, that would bring comfort instead of me just trying to ignore it all the time? What about life? It's not only in death that we need comfort, but in life. Life reveals every day our need for comfort. First of all, because all throughout our life we experience that death. Death doesn't just wait at the end. There's death all through life. Every one of us is dying from the first moment we enter into this world. As we progress in decay, the body experiences problems, troubles. That death gets a firmer grasp of us as we grow older. So that in life I need comfort from death. There's sufferings and sickness and pain. There's struggles, diseases that eat away at the very body when I don't know that they're eating away at my body. And besides that, there's the other troubles of this life. The difficulties and anxieties about what is going on, about my responsibilities. Am I able to fulfill them or not? There is work that has to be done by the sweat of the brow. It's not always enjoyable. There are the sufferings that others inflict upon me. By their actions, by their words, things that are spoken against me, things that are misconstrued about me. There's plans that I have that are turned to naught. There's things that I accomplish that are then later destroyed. There's hopes that are dashed. And then, in this life, there is the awful experience of the guilt in my conscience. As I go through this life, there's things that I do and things that I have done, and a feeling comes about me and within my own mind. That's a horrible thing. And it feels as though God Himself was looking down upon me with disapproval and telling me that I am to be punished for that thing that I did, and that's precisely what it is. And that too brings a discomfort. It's a trouble and evil in this life. The guilt is the burden of judgment that I bear now that tells me that more judgment is coming later. So that you see, beloved, the Heidelberg Catechism approaches us as we find ourselves in this world. It's not content to worry about what's appropriate and inappropriate in this culture to talk about. It comes right into the heart and right into your lap and says, you're going to die, you know. And your life is filled with all of these things, you know. It's not going to just try to smooth things over and give us some nice fluffy words so that we could keep distracting ourselves and go on. This is for people who, by grace, want to face things as they really are.
Because if you've been paying any attention at all to your own life, you will find, too, that the Catechism's approach meets you right at the heart of where you need to be met. And whoever I am, rich or poor, this degree or no degree, I've gotten this far, I've built this business up, or I haven't, whoever you are, I am a person who needs comfort in life and as I face the reality of death. And that's who we've always been. That's what life is in this world. Just like the Israelites of the text, same thing, no different from us. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 40, to the Israelites who will be in captivity shortly, who will experience great trials and difficulties affecting them, body and soul. They face the grim prospect of death. As Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies. And they face the fact of their guilt for sin, which has brought this upon them. And they can't ignore it anymore.
There's an all-comprehensive trouble about us. In life, it's there. In death, it's there. Potentially, unto all eternity, it's there. And therefore, if we're going to have comfort, real comfort, an all-comprehensive comfort that really handles these things, that really is a knowledge that can be set over against these realities, wow, that would be something. Does it exist? Is it really out there? Because I understand now. I understand now. This comfort has to be more than just having more good food that I like to be able to eat. This comfort has to be more than just having more money in my bank account than I had 2 months ago. A comfort that could be set against all of this to dispel this reality or mitigate it so that I have peace. It would have to be something more than just an increase of nice things to experience in this life. To balance out the good times and it'd have to be more than even being above 50% good times. It has to be more than I get more vacation than I used to have. It has to be more than, well, the good times outweigh the bad. That's not going to do it. It's not going to do it for this reality, this evil that we find ourselves in. If this comfort is going to be a knowledge that can be set against these things, a real comfort, then number one, it's going to have to assure me of the astoundingly unlikely reality that death itself has now been changed from my enemy to my friend. That even if it remains difficult and scary, that it's become a passageway to me to a better life than this one. Second, this comfort, if it's really going to be set against these evil things, it's going to have to be a comfort that would assure me of the astoundingly unlikely reality that the troubles and difficulties of this life were in fact made to work for me instead of against me and were there to prepare me for that next life that is coming and that they are God's love for me and not his disfavor upon me. Third, this comfort, if it would actually be set against those evils, you have to assure me that the guilt that I experience in this life for wrong thoughts thought and wrong words spoken and wrong deeds done is a guilt that is taken away. And that I don't have to fear a punishment for those things. Now the guilt that I do experience yet only prepares me for this other life that is to come and ushers me into it. Only that would really comfort me. And therefore, this comfort would have to be a comfort that deals with the root of all of these evils that are upon me in this life, sin. As we'll learn in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's sin that is the root cause of all these things that I experience in this life and as I face death. Sin is the reason why death comes upon me, and it comes upon everybody. Sin is the reason why it only ushers into eternal death after it. Sin is the reason why there is difficulty and suffering in this life. Sin is the reason, my own sin is the reason why there's heavy burden of guilt upon my own conscience. That sin calls down the punishment of God upon me, the very God who created me and gave me life upon this earth. I feel that guilt because I know that justice is there. Grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. God sends the hot wind that blows upon the grass so that it dies, so that the flower withers and fades. So too, God sends the hot wind of justice and brings death in all of its aspects upon me in this life. My trouble is that sin has inflamed the justice of God against me. And so if this comfort is going to be set against all of that, a real knowledge that's going to be set against all of that evil in such a way that it mitigates it or takes it away and makes it work for me and not against me, it has to deal with sin, has to. Only then would I not have to be afraid of death. Only then would I be able to receive these things that happen in my life that are difficult with a deep peace still within. Only then would I be able to bring my guilt somewhere and know my sin is taken away and there's no judgment remaining for me. Is it out there? Is there such a thing? I have good news for you this morning. There is such a comfort, and only comfort in all of life facing death. It exists, and it's real. And God Himself charged His church to tell it to you. Comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And now the Church of Jesus Christ takes up that holy charge given by God to her and asks you, do you want to know? Do you want to know what it is? Do you want to know where it's found? How you can have it? Because it's not found in the places that the vast majority looks for. It's not found where most people are seeking comfort. They mine for comfort in the wrong minds, and they come up with fool's comfort, counterfeit comfort. Children, some of you hiked to a cave this past week in which there is supposedly a treasure, gold treasure, buried somewhere deep within. When you got to that cave, what did you find? You found some rocks. Somebody painted some glitter, gold glitter on those rocks. Fool's gold, counterfeit gold, counterfeit treasure. That's what most people find in life and in death, looking for, they can't help but look for comfort. Life is what it is. But they mine the wrong minds. They come up with fool's comfort and call it comfort, counterfeit, and say, this is it. You won't find it in the pleasures of this world, in giving yourself to be owned by them, throwing yourself into them so that they possess you. If only I give myself as a slave to the pleasures of this world, I will have comfort. That's where many look. The pursuit of pleasure, of more riches, more enjoyment of whatever I can against the law of God, so that I'm owned body and soul by those things. It won't work. It won't give comfort in life or in faith facing death. Might give some temporary pleasure, might balance out some of the troubles of this life. But it'll deal nothing with the reality. You can't set it against these evils. It doesn't do anything in regard to the troubles and struggles. In fact, it only increases them ultimately. It doesn't do anything with regard to the guilt. It tries to cover it up for a time, but it doesn't deal with it. It doesn't do anything with respect to death. Comfort's not to be found in one's own sense of self-autonomy, in idolizing of self. I will belong to nothing and to no one except to me. where one is so convinced of their own power, their own pride, their own ability, their own natural reason, and so dismissive of anything other than their own mind that they will say, my comfort in life and in death is not to belong anyone but me. I'll go it alone. I'll figure it out myself. And whatever comes before me, I will conquer. I will take care of. I'll provide whatever comfort I need for myself. There are many who look there for comfort in life and in death.
I had the distinct displeasure of reading not that long ago a declaration written by a man who grew up in the Reformed faith, had the Heidelberg Catechism taught to him all of his life, preached from the pulpit, and who declared that he is now an atheist. And declared that he's an atheist because he doesn't want to belong to anything other than himself. Very strikingly, in his declaration, he went right here to Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That had been rightly drilled into his mind all of his life from a boy up. And he said he absolutely hated this Lord's Day. Because it says that the comfort in life and in death is that I don't belong to me, but I belong to someone else. I quote him. The first question and answer in the catechism called Lord's Day 1 went like this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ, who fully satisfied for all my sins. This is apparently a great comfort to the believers, but it always irked me to the core and was the final straw that led me to leave. The audacity that one does not belong to oneself is so absolutely absurd and ignorant, end quote. In untamed pride, he would belong to himself and no other. I will belong to mine own finite, sin-darkened, self-contained mind and the folly of the deceit that I can set myself up against guilt and the troubles of this life and death itself too. I will handle it on my own. As he keeps going in this declaration, he comes to the conclusion, because of course, he's trying to dismiss everything that gives him any experience of trouble. Comes to the conclusion that there's no meaning and purpose in life at all. All we are just bunches of atoms bumping into each other. Everything is chance. There's no point to any of it. There's no good and evil. There's no right and wrong. Murdering people is no different from not murdering people. There is no morality. All we are supposed to do is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he says, and if when I die, it turns out there's some life coming after this life, then, quote, I will cry out to no God to save me from my destiny, end quote. And there he tips his hand. It's not a problem of the mind that he doesn't understand. He doesn't realize these evils that exist in life and in facing death. It's a problem of the heart. I'll go to hell before I will bow to him and tell him that I belong to another but myself. Some turn to false religions of this world, looking for comfort in life and in death, giving themselves over so that they belong to them. But there's no comfort, the comfort that we need. Every religion leaves us with a warfare that is unaccomplished, with an iniquity that is not pardoned, with you having to work off your sin and debt. Even in false Christianity, even under the banner of Jesus Christ, you realize how subversive Lord's Day 1 is. Still today, but to write it at the time of the Reformation, you know what Rome would give as Lord's Day 1? Something like this. What is my only comfort in life and in death? Well, the best I can do is say that I belong to the Pope of Rome, And since he's the vicar of Christ, he assures me that Christ has partially satisfied for my sin, hopefully, and that if I use the grace given and work hard enough, hopefully I can work off the other part of it. I can appeal to the saints to give me some of their merit to help me out. Probably, though, even with all of that, 99.9% sure, I'm still going to have to go to purgatory to pay for what's left, what I couldn't work off, and what the saints didn't give me enough merit to overcome. And after years and years of absolute suffering and agony, then finally I might go to heaven. But I have to admit that even that's not sure for me. I have to do the best I can with all of that and work as hard as I possibly can, and we'll just see what God thinks of me in the end. This is my comfort in life and in death, and belonging to the Pope of Rome. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Tell them that their warfare is accomplished, that their iniquity is pardoned, taken away, that they have received of the Lord's hands double for all their sins, double favor in spite of their sins, of righteousness and of guilt removed. Tell them that it can't be found in any of these places, but in one place and one place only, in the Jesus Christ of Scripture. This Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully, fully satisfied for all your sins, who has dealt with the root issue, who would not be distracted by lesser things, but came to face the heart of the matter, and took your sin and guilt upon himself and satisfied the just wrath of God, reconciled you to him, who took your death upon himself, who took your guilt upon himself, who is able to turn all the troubles and difficulties of this life for you and not against you, united to him, bound to him, belonging to him, possessed by him, so that you are one with him, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, by faith. That is the only comfort in life and in death, the only one. Then you are not your own anymore. Then you don't stand here in the midst of this life by yourself with all of these troubles and all these difficulties and all these evils that come upon you and say, I don't know what to do with them. I don't know what they mean. Then you don't stand there all by yourself with this guilt upon your conscience, telling you you are going to be judged for what you have done. But he stands with you and says, I will take that guilt upon myself. I own this person. I represent them. I'm responsible for them. You don't stand there before death all by yourself. Here it comes, and I'm alone. But I stand with him, and he represents me, he possesses me, he bought me with his blood, he takes responsibility for me, pays for my sin and the punishment that that death would bring, and he turns death into life. He stepped in like the priests stepped into the Jordan first, and he parted the river so that it opens before you the way to Canaan. All those most unlikely things that would have to be set against these evils, to take them away or to mitigate their trouble. He has done all of them. Oh, to be able to say, I belong to Jesus. Oh, what a joy that you can say it this morning. I belong to Jesus. I'm not alone. He stands with me. He represents me. He takes responsibility in all of this, and he works it for me and not against me. And oh, that my God called his church back then and now to comfort his people with the truth of it, to tell them their iniquity is pardoned, paid for in the blood of the Lamb, their warfare accomplished that she struggles with in this life. Her warfare has been accomplished by Christ and turned for her. And he charges his church, bring this to her. And to bring this to her as the comfort that they'll only find in me and nowhere else. Tell them that I alone can provide this and nothing else can. That I'm the God who loves them and accomplishes this comfort for them. I didn't leave them in these troubles and evils in their life. I did all that was necessary for them. I did it. And I did it because I love them. Tell them, comfort them with it. My fatherly heart doesn't want my children to walk through this veil of tears, not understanding, not knowing that there's a comfort to be said against this. That I preserve them, declare it to them on my behalf, Church of Christ. That as they go through their trials, they may do so, able themselves now to set this truth over against those evils and to sing to me still. Teach them. Teach them my truths. All of them. So they can know it, live in it, understand it, and apply it to their life. Teach them. Teach them how great their sins and their miseries are, first of all. Because they have to face reality and they have a nature that doesn't want to. They have to be told time and time again, this is the issue and this is how bad it really is, so that they can look for the real comfort and not the false comfort. Teach them how their miseries are taken away the only way by the triune work of God in Christ. Show them that by belonging to Him, there is the only comfort in life and in facing death. Teach them. Teach them a life of gratitude before me, that they might live with me, in fellowship with me, experiencing the joy of walking with me as comfort in their life. Teach them these three things, because this comfort depends upon right knowledge. Remember what comfort is? True knowledge that can be set over against these evils. Knowledge. How many things are necessary to know that you may enjoy this comfort and live and die happily? You're not going to be able to enjoy it and live and die happily by simply trusting some experience that occurs in their life. Who's to say it was the right experience or experiential enough? They can't live and die happily enjoying this comfort by simply relying on their feelings at the moment. Their feelings change up and down. They have to have it by knowledge. They have to have knowledge that they could set over against it always, time and time again. Speak, teach, comfort my people whom I love with the only comfort in life and in death. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. And how grateful we are. It is the only thing. We grasp onto it by faith, hang on to it. Their only hope and comfort in life and in death. Teach it to us ever more deeply. And as we go through this session, studying the Heidelberg Catechism, teach it to us ever more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.